Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Very familiar passage there, Christmas narrative, but I hope it doesn't grow old in your hearts and that our response is still the same as the shepherds, that they wondered, were amazed at what they had seen and heard. If you'll turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, that's where we'll be this morning. Malachi chapter 1. Mark and Elena had been married for 11 years and had two children. Mark worked long hours as a logistics manager while Elena stayed home and later returned to part-time work. Over these 11 years that they had been married, an emotional distance had grown between them over those 11 years. Conversations became practical instead of personal, and Elena began confiding in a coworker who listened and gave her attention. What started as emotional support eventually crossed a boundary and actually became an affair. Elena described later that it wasn't about passion, but about feeling seen during a lonely period of her life. After several months, Mark eventually discovered the affair through messages on Elena's phone. Instead of reacting with anger or violence, Mark asked only one question: "Do you want to stay married?" Mark actually chose not to leave, but he also did not excuse the betrayal. He told her forgiveness would take time and conditions. Full honesty, no contact with the other person, marriage counseling, shared responsibility for rebuilding trust. They entered counseling for over a year. Elena took accountability without blaming loneliness or Mark's absence. Although Mark and Elena are actually fictitious characters here, their story is based on actually a lot of research on marriages and affairs and actually highlight what many of these marriages have in common. I share this story, however, to help you all understand the context of Malachi, where we will be this morning. You see, the story of God and Israel is actually the story of God as a faithful husband and Israel as an unfaithful wife. So let me set the stage for what we are reading right now. After 70 years of exile in Babylon, the Israelites are finally back in the Promised Land. They were, however, under Persian rule at this time, and though the temple was rebuilt, it was far from the glory of Solomon's temple back in Kings, which now was only a distant memory for these Israelites. Malachi is the last of the prophets, as you can actually probably see in your Bible. And this book marks the beginning of 400 years of silence without any revelation of God. In other words, this book is God's final word to Israel. It's actually a pretty sad picture. The Israelites were only a broken remnant of what was once a glorious kingdom. So how did they get here? They had been unfaithful. Israel had been unfaithful. God had freed them from their sin, from Egypt, from Babylon, from countless nations again and again. But yet again and again, Israel turned back to their idols and to their sin, rejecting God's law and his love. Ezekiel 16:8 describes how God compared his love for Israel as a husband with his wife. Ezekiel 16:8, later, I passed by, and when I looked at you, saw that you were old enough for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. The passage continues this description of a picture of a woman, now clean and clothed, obviously this is Israel, adorned by her husband, full of beauty. But the passage actually takes a turn in verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. You went to him, and he possessed your beauty. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. This is Israel. Like our story, the story I gave at the beginning, an unfaithful wife who played the harlot with the very beauty given to her by her husband. So, what is God's message to this unfaithful nation who has spurned his love? Let's read Malachi 1. Let's read verses 1 through 5. As usual, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, slightly different version, but pretty similar. Starting in verse 1, the oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by the hand of Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have set his mountains to be a desolation, and his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been demolished, but we will return and build up the waste places, thus says Yahweh of hosts. They may build, but I will pull down. And men will call them a territory of wickedness, and the people toward whom Yahweh is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, Yahweh be magnified beyond the territory of Israel. So let's begin with understanding what we have just read and are about to study. This is God's word. The beginning of this book, the first phrase in this book, is basically God's way to say, listen up, God is speaking now. What is the first thing we see in verse 1? The oracle of the word of Yahweh. God makes it clear, I'm talking to you. I think we have developed such a tendency to be afraid to read and study the Old Testament, especially books like the Minor Prophets. We think of them as too old or weird to study, to understand, and we can very easily write them off as inaccessible because they're just so difficult to understand. And quite frankly, we even think they're not even worth our time. I know I can personally testify that I know very little about the Old Testament, and especially the prophetic books are just they're just really confusing. But the opening words of Malachi are a solemn reminder that God is speaking. Understand that when you play favorites with God's words, you're playing a very dangerous game. Now, I know we all probably have our favorite books of the Bible, and mine is actually James. That's not what I mean. What I am saying is that every single word of God is as important as the rest, whether we like it or not. To think we can ignore a certain part of what God says because it's boring or not as enticing, or because we just don't like it, is to play a very dangerous game of blaspheming the perfect word of God. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. 2 Timothy 3:16, a passage I hope we're all very familiar with, teaches us that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. That word inspired literally means breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Bible is just a difficult book, and only the Holy Spirit gives us power to understand it fully. But as we spend time in Malachi this morning and hopefully next Sunday, you will see the purpose God has for every book in the Bible, even those difficult to understand. So, this is God's message to Israel, and he makes it clear that through this mess that though this message is coming through Malachi, it's his words. Remember that Yahweh, the first name that's actually in this book, remember that Yahweh, or in the NASB translated, the Lord, is the covenant name of God. Even as we begin studying this book, we see that the theme of Malachi is God's love, but even the use of God's name Yahweh is a reminder to Israel of God's faithfulness. Even just the first few words where God announces his name is a reminder of God's love and faithfulness to Israel. So listen to this short conversation God gave us to be able to hear. It's simple, profound. It's almost like we get to listen in on this conversation going on between God and Israel. The message that the covenant-keeping God wants to tell to this unfaithful nation is, I have loved you. That's the first spoken word in this text. I have loved you. Wow. Despite all their failings, God loves Israel. But what's Israel's response? How have you loved us? A mistake we often make when reading the Bible is that we make it all about us. We come to the Bible and we ask, what's there for us? So what can I take from this passage for myself? What is God telling me? And we miss what the Bible is actually all about. And that is to teach us about God first. God's simple proclamation tells us what he wanted Israel to know, that he had loved them, that he still loved them, and that he would love them. I'm not going to go into explaining all the tense of this Hebrew, but that is actually what this means. He's not just saying, hey, I used to love you, right? We read this, we say, I have loved you. He's not saying, I have loved you in the past, and I just don't love you anymore. What he's saying is, I have loved you, and I will continue to love you, and I love you right now. His love is not like our love, needing a response to his affection in order to keep loving. God isn't giving and taking back his love depending on what we do or how we respond to him, depending on whether we have a good day or a bad day. God's love is everlasting. When Moses asked God to show himself to him, God revealed himself with words that described him. God didn't just show him all his glory. When Moses asked for God to show his glory, he used words. He didn't just say, look at me, look at all this light. And that's true. I mean, Moses did get to see the backside of God in a way. But this is what God did to show himself to Moses. He used words to reveal himself. Exodus 34:6 records those words, the Lord. That's the Lord, that's Yahweh. The NASB translates Yahweh as the Lord God. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. I mean, God could have revealed himself in all sorts of ways that would have been just as true, just as accurate to say the Lord God, holy and righteous, full of justice and wrath for sin. God could have revealed himself, but he chooses to announce himself in this way. And in Jeremiah 31:3, God declares, I have loved you with an everlasting love, speaking to Israel. So, do you get it? God loves Israel. God has demonstrated his love throughout Israel's history, even by bringing them back to their land where they are right now. And yet, Israel still doubts God's claim to love them. Why? How could Israel doubt God's claim to love them? I mean, they're back in the promised land. They've rebuilt the temple, they've rebuilt Jerusalem's walls. I mean, how are they doubting God's love? I mean, the impossible has happened. They've come back from captivity alive back to their land. Well, this may actually be something we can relate to more than we would like to admit. Because isn't it true that we often take the things God gives us for granted? that when sorry that when we take the things God gives us for granted, we think we deserve more. We have to go through periods of our lives where we struggle, whether that's because of a sin that we've not taken care of and we have bear the guilt of that, because of a trial or simply the pain of life. And that pain takes away our gratitude for everything God has done. Remember that Israel's situation here is not perfect. They're still under Persian rule, so they're not completely free. The temple is only a sad image of what it used to be. And we can maybe relate to this, like I said, more than we'd like to admit, that when there are things that are difficult for us, it strips away our gratitude for the things God has done for us, the things that we have right now that God has given us. Have you ever been in a place where you doubt God's love? Maybe you're there now. Well, this passage is God's reminder that He does love His people. Israel doubted it because, like us, they had felt the quote unquote love of their idols and loved those idols more than God. In fact, they had sunk so deep into their idolatry, they became blind to the love of God. See, the root problem for Israel was not, first of all, that they did not love God, but that they did not accept God's love for them. Their confusion about God's love for them caused them to stray away from it and then fail in their love for Him. And don't we see this throughout the New Testament and probably in our own lives? Maybe our problem is not that we fail to love God, but that we do not allow His love to change us. After all, John tells us in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. See, we can never love God until His love for us fills our hearts. Well, what does that mean? I mean, Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And for those of you that were there, I hope you remember in John 15 that Christ commands us to abide in His love. In Revelation 2:4, while writing to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. See, their first love is, this phrase is not to say that Jesus was the one that they loved first, because all of us loved our sin and actually hated God before we were regenerated. So this is actually Christ reminded them that He loved them first. And that when He says you have left your first love, He's talking about the thing that the love that was most important, which was His love for them. See, what we need, beloved, is not to somehow make ourselves love God more. And this is something that we fall into the trap so often, and I do myself all the time, that I convince myself that, well, I just don't love God enough, and somehow I just need to make myself love God more, and then I'll be that good Christian that I need to be. What we need is a fresh reminder that God loves us. And this is what God is doing in this text. He begins this very, very, this whole book by reminding Israel, I love you. Israel has given the challenge. Prove to us your love. Are any of you in need to see God's love for you? Well, God, through Malachi, shows how He loves His people. You see, once you understand that God's people are loved, and I hope you see that through this simple phrase and all the passages I've shared, once you understand that God's people are loved, you will see how God's people are loved. First of all, note that God's people are set apart. God's people are set apart. Notice God's response to this. Israel has thrown down the gauntlet, so to speak, given the challenge. Show us how you love us. Prove to us that you love us. God responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. These are pretty strong words. God doesn't just declare His love for Israel. He explains His love with a contrast with Esau. He shows that Israel is set apart. Israel stands alone at this time as the object of God's love. So what's the point? Well, let's think about this passage of what God is saying. See, Jacob and Esau were brothers. The passage makes that clear. Hopefully, you know enough about the Old Testament history. Jacob and Esau were brothers. Think about that. The brother relationship throughout the Old Testament, and probably even in our own human understanding and our culture today, is one of the closest bonds that exists. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." I mean, this highlights just how close the relationship between brothers was. Brothers are many times very similar. They both have the traits of their parents, and they share similar lives in many ways, growing up together. Yet, what God is saying, even though they were joined together as brothers, I separated them by my own choice. Despite their similarities, despite that they were joined together by their relationship as brothers, I separated them by the choice of my relationship of love. That's what God is saying. And so, what kind of love that now Israel is separated to this kind of love, what kind of love does God love his people with? And it's with a love of his own choice, with a love that sets us apart from the rest of the world. You see, he doesn't love us because we're pretty. He doesn't love us because we're nice or because we read our Bible in prayer, because we're good people. He loves us because he chooses to. He loves us because he chooses to. And nothing we do, no sin, no bad day, or wrong choice, can change his choice. This is something that Israel desperately needed to hear and understand. They had gotten so stuck in their ritual of the law that they had thought they could earn God's favor by just obeying the law, even if their heart wasn't in it. But God reminds them here, "I loved you from the very beginning, from all the way back when I loved Jacob. I loved Jacob and chose him to be set apart as my nation and you as my beloved people." God has not changed his mind. He loved Jacob and he still loved Israel. And even today, he still loves them. And even though the rest of the book is God dealing with their sin, we'll hopefully get to study that later. Even though the rest of the book is God dealing with their sin, none of their failures that we study throughout the rest of this book could change his love for them. And that's why he starts the book this way. So you see what this means for us? God actually directly applies this to us in Romans 9, when Paul quotes this verse in his argument explaining election. So if you'd like, you can turn to Romans 9, and you can maybe keep a finger there if you can, because we'll turn back there later on. But he actually uses God's choice of Israel to explain God's election. So listen carefully, verse 9. So it's Romans 9, verse 9. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice," and that word for choice is the word election, "according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' And here it is, just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" So that's a direct quote from Malachi chapter 1. So this directly applies to us. God's love for us is completely by his own choice and not by anything we have done or could do. It should make you rejoice, at least on the inside, if not out loud, because no sin, no matter how big or small, or suffering you have endured, no pain you bear, no loneliness, no scar, no hurt that no one else knows about can or ever will separate you from God's love. God's love never changes because he never changes his mind. It is based entirely on his choice. So though everything else changes when the time comes and we ask ourselves, "How does God love me?" His answer comes back to tell us, "I love you because I want to." Yes, God loves you because he wants to love you and no other reason. So what's the next part? We've seen that God's people are set apart. They're set apart in this kind of love of God's choice that is just so beyond any other love that we know and separates us from the rest of the world. But how else does God demonstrate his love for us? Well, he demonstrates this also in that God's people are preserved. Those that he loves are preserved. So how else does God explain his love? God explains the difference between Israel and Edom to remind them of how he has preserved them and to contrast his treatment of those whom he does not love. And keep in mind here that this word for hate in Malachi and then also in Romans, although it's translated hate, is actually, and again, I'm not going to go into all the Greek because I don't want to bore you with that, but understand that this is not a contrast to say that he hates the way that we think of it today. And that's the difficulty with translations, that it's difficult to get the exact word. But what that word actually means of hate is actually simply just a lesser love. Okay, so understand that the contrast is of a lesser love, not of a hatred directly towards him. So just keep that in mind as we're reading. So let's continue reading in verse 3. So in verse 2, we have seen, I have loved Jacob. Now in verse 3 here, still in Malachi 1, but I've hated Esau, and I have set his mountains to be a desolation and his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been demolished, but we will return and build up the waste places. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, they may build, but I will pull down, and men will call them a territory of wickedness, and the people toward whom Yahweh is indignant forever. So how is God's love shown by the destruction of Edom? I mean, what does that have to do with God proving his love? One word. Grace. You see, while Edom was determined to build itself up, God had already determined that they would never be able to. But Israel, they had come from Babylon. Their temple had been destroyed, and all hope of ever seeing their home again was stripped away from them. Yet now, here they are, back in the promised land. Why? Because God loved them. God preserved them. But Edom received complete destruction. Why? Even the destruction of other nations displayed God's love. We'll look at Romans 9 again, and I hope you kept a finger there. If not, that's okay. Continuing in verse 22, Paul answers how God demonstrates his glory, not just those who are objects of his love, but those who are objects of his wrath. Notice this contrast, and I really think that Paul very clearly had Malachi 1:1 through 5 in mind as he wrote Romans 9. So verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. See, God demonstrates his love by preserving us and by the contrast of the destruction of those who are not objects of his love. Verse 4 here in Malachi tells us that they will forever be a territory of wickedness and the people toward whom Yahweh is indignant forever. And what should our response to this be? It might actually surprise you. Verse 5, Yahweh be magnified beyond the territory of Israel. That's right. God is glorified even by the destruction of wicked people. And as we saw in Romans 9, that's actually why he chooses to save some while leaving some to destruction, to magnify how much he loves his people. You see, if everyone were saved, if there were none destroyed, how would he display his wrath and his justice, which is just a part of his nature as his love and mercy and grace? And who would appreciate his love and mercy since everyone receives it? It's nothing special, just another thing we take for granted. So God displays his love by preserving Israel, and in the doctrine of election, we experience that same love. We experience that same love. So what? What should change because of what we learned this morning? So what? First of all, we should be grateful for God's love. I hope, if nothing else, you've gotten that. We should be grateful for God's love. It's undeserved, infinite, and completely unconditional. So praise him with your lips. Thank him for his love. He redeemed you so that you would praise him. That's what Romans 9 tells us. Secondly, take God's word for what it is. Not a collection of optional reading to pick and choose from, but a book that is all that God has chosen to say to us. Every word. A book filled with the words of God. Read the Bible for what it is meant to be, all about God. We will never fully appreciate God's love until we understand his holiness, his sovereignty and power. We will never fully appreciate God's love until we see the sinful, hopeless state of man and understand all that God does to bring us back to himself. I mean, that's the story of the Old Testament, not just an old nation from thousands of years ago that really doesn't have any relevance today that rebelled against God and was destroyed, but of a faithful God who revealed himself to his people to show them, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So, this is the message of Malachi. And the best part is the message of God to you. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for this opportunity to share your word. I realize that no words I speak will have any power unless your spirit applies them to the hearts of your people. So Lord, I pray that you would do that. Pray that you would take the words I've spoken. And I pray that you would use them in these people's hearts to understand that they are your words, not mine. Pray that, like Malachi, I would just be moved out of the way to just simply speak your words to your people. And Lord, I pray that if nothing else, we have grasped the message that you have wanted to tell us, that you have told Israel, that you love us. I pray that we would understand your love more and more, and that your love would change us. That your love would change us to love you. It would take away our feelings that loving you and serving you is a burden. But instead, that once we understand how much you love us, no other response would be appropriate but to surrender ourselves completely to you. To give up our comforts, to give up our worldly habits that we've just grown so comfortable with, that the only appropriate response would be to give up our lives for Jesus' name to be glorified. Lord, there's so much more I can say. But God, thank you that you love us. We want to say that we love you too, but we know our love is imperfect. So all we can say is thank you, God, for loving us, even though we don't deserve it. Lord Jesus, we pray all these things in your name for your glory. Amen.